Morning. I invite you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 6. We're going to look at verses 1 through 7. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 1 through 7. $11:45 in your pew Bible. Beloved, listen to God's word. If any of you has a dispute with another, do you dare? And actually the Greek there says, dare you. It's very strong. If any of you has a dispute with another, do you dare take it before the ungodly for judgment instead of before the Lord's people? Or do you not know that the Lord's people will judge the world? And if you are to judge the world, are you not competent to judge trivial cases? Paul is filled with scorn. Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more the things of this life? Therefore, if you have disputes about such matters, do you ask for a ruling from those whose way of life is scorned in the church? I say this to shame you. Is it possible that there is nobody among you wise enough to judge a dispute between believers, but instead one brother takes another to court, and this in front of unbelievers? The very fact that you have lawsuits amongst you means that you have been completely defeated already. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. The fact that you have lawsuits means that you have been completely defeated already. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defeated or cheated? I had the sentiment of this text on my heart and what I believed it meant when I went through quite an ordeal in the spring of 2009. Annalise, our youngest, was 6 months old at the time. Kyla was exactly one. In fact, the day on which this ordeal happened was her first birthday. Lauren was 2.5, and Amanda, our oldest, was 4.5. In those days, on my day off, I would take the older three children to the pool at a local Y in upstate New York, and the two oldest ones would have swim lessons, and the youngest one and myself, Kyla and myself, would play around in the pool when the other ones were in lessons. And on this day, Amanda had finished her lessons already. Kyla and Amanda and myself were in the middle of the pool playing, and Lauren was in lessons with her instructors. She had two instructors because her group was over 10 people, and so the protocol at the pool there was if there was more than 10 children, 10 or more children, you had to have two instructors because they were very young. And after Lauren's lessons were done, I was still in the middle of the pool along with Amanda and Kyla, and the instructors did what parents know happens all too easily. You assume that the other one is caring for the child. And so Lauren, 2.5 years old, was let go by her instructors after the lesson to roam freely in the pool area. This looks bad, and it did turn out bad. Lauren saw Daddy, who was in the middle of the pool. Amanda was on her tippy toes and could just get her head out of the water. It was about up to my chest here. And Lauren jumped in and went naturally straight to the bottom. My back was turned to where she was. I didn't see her jump in. Her instructors didn't see her jump in. The guards didn't see her jump in. No one saw her jump in. By some miracle, Lauren managed to walk on the floor of the pool underwater to where I was playing with Kyla, which was probably from where I'm sitting here, where I'm standing here, to the door on my left-hand side. It was an astounding distance that she moved. By another miracle, I happened to turn around. I had an intuition, and I looked, and I saw Lauren underneath the water with these giant eyes, blue eyes, filled with terror, looking up at me. And I span around and picked her out of the water and lifted her up, and she was blue, and she went unconscious in my arms. And at this point, I started shouting at the lifeguards, "She's drowning, she's drowning!" Like, what's going on? and I walked over to the edge of the pool where I wanted to get to, and Lauren, I'm saying, Lauren, are you okay? Are you okay? And she remained to be unconscious until I got to the edge of the pool where she started vomiting, and just vomiting, which I took as a good thing. And the guards didn't really rush over. The head guard found out what happened and kind of nonchalantly came over to where I was sitting on one of the benches there. And he asked me casually what happened and took some notes in a notebook. And I said, you know, I'm worried about secondary drowning. She took on a lot of water. And he goes back to the guard station. He grabs a stethoscope as though he's some kind of medical doctor. He puts the stethoscope on her chest and says, okay, we'll have her breathe. You know, I'm listening. Ah, you don't need to worry about anything. There's no danger here. Just take her home. She'll be fine. He's trying to minimize the severity of what had happened. I leave with the girls, go home to Michelle, have a serious meltdown because I'm feeling unbelievably traumatized. And you know how it is, like when you're a kid and you scrape your knee and you go to see your mom, then the tears come. And had a meltdown with Michelle and then said, I'm going to the hospital because I don't trust this. Secondary drowning is a condition where after you have a near-drowning experience, if your lungs have been filled with water, then even though the water is purged at the moment, there can be an infection that takes place in the lungs and they fill up later. And I was a lifeguard and I knew that this can happen. So I went to the ER and the pediatrician saw Lauren immediately. They ran a scan. There was no immediate danger, although they did say the lifeguard was completely negligent telling you not to come to the hospital. It's always a better idea when your child has such an experience as this to take every precaution necessary, watch her for the next 28 to 48 hours, see if there are any of the following symptoms, dot, 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 and if there is, bring her back in. As it turned out, there wasn't. I started waking up at nights, panicking, 3 o'clock in the morning, saving Lauren over and over again, seeing her big blue eyes underneath the water, waking up in a cold sweat. And I thought, I need to go and talk to the guard and to the instructors. So I went back into the pool. I went to the head guard station. The head guard was there, and as well as one of the instructors who was there on the day. And I said to them, you know, guys, this has really been bugging me a lot, what happened there. And I say, I want to know what you're doing to rectify it and how you're feeling now. And the instructor, who was also a paramedic, said to me, Ed, I have to tell you, it was the worst day of my professional life. We really screwed up there, and I am so, so sorry for what happened. And I said, thank you, that means a lot. And then I turned to the head guard, and I said, what about you? And he says, you know, Ed, honestly, this kind of stuff happens all the time. For me, it was just another day in paradise. A volcano of energy started to take over my chest cavity. And all I said at the time, restraining myself, was, another day in paradise? This is my daughter you're talking about. And then I left. I came back a couple of times to see if they had done anything to rectify the situation. I went all the way to the leader of the entire YMCA there and told him about the situation. He had heard nothing. I talked to instructors. They had heard nothing of the matter. No protocol was changed. No lecture was given to instructors to take to the edge. I went to my chair of counsel and told him what had happened, and the first words out of his mouth were, sue them. You need to sue them. But I had 1 Corinthians 6 on my heart, and I knew Christians don't sue people. That is an ungodly thing to do. And so I didn't do it. My cousin had a very different case where he was doing an extension on his house, a very, very large extension in Grand Rapids. And he hired a guy in his church who was a contractor. He paid him up front, supposedly for the building materials. And this guy showed up a couple of times and then didn't show up again. And despite making repeated promises to show up to my cousin's house, didn't show up, didn't do the work. My cousin, after a year of trying to get his money back, ended up suing this guy and got his money back and finished his renovation. Who's right? Should Christians sue? Or should Christians not sue? Are there occasions when it is okay for us to sue? Or is what Paul is telling us in this text, as I originally understood, I really did, that we should never sue, we should never go in that direction, that Christians simply don't do that, that Paul is offering some kind of blanket condemnation of lawsuits for the Christian? I mean, look at the scorn of the apostle in our text. It's a serious matter. And we should think about it. What does the scripture say before us this morning? Well, beloved, let me tell you what it says. Paul is not, I believe, giving us a blanket condemnation of lawsuits in our text. What he is doing instead is dealing with a very specific circumstance that was going on in the Corinthian church. And what we will be offered in this text, therefore, are some handholds, if you will, some tools for discernment so that we can think theologically about whether or not, given the particularities of what's going on, whether or not we should sue or whether or not we shouldn't sue. In other words, Paul is going to invite us into a theological vision that's going to transform the way we look at a certain, our situation. So what I'd like to do this morning is just offer you five observations from our text, which will indeed offer us implications for thinking about whether or not we, in whatever circumstances we're in, should sue or should not sue, should engage in lawsuits or should not. Five observations. And then I'm going to return to the two examples I gave this morning, or as I'm going to call them, case studies. Observation number one. Notice what's going on in our text here. Paul calls it a trivial matter. In our own parlance, we might say this is a small claims court matter. It's an interpersonal matter that is, the Greek actually is a superlative. It says it's of the trivialest of matters. It's of the smallest kind of matters. We are not dealing with murder. We are not dealing with a high crime. We're not dealing with sexual abuse. In other words, the implication for us circumstantially here in our text is this. The text before us this morning says nothing about what a Christian should do when a high crime has been committed. Grand theft auto, murder, sexual abuse. In other words, to put more of a point on it, the Catholic Church or any other church cannot stand behind 1 Corinthians 6 and say, in light of sexual abuse that's been going on in the church, to say, well, we've got to keep this in-house, we've got to keep a wrap on it. Absolutely not. In cases where there's high crime, the thing to do, probably according to Romans 13, is to take it to the state so that the state can exercise, quote-unquote, the sword, which is a metaphor for justice. So that's the first thing. It's a trivial matter that's being dealt with. What was the matter? Well, we don't really know. It could have been an issue of greed, actually, because if you look at the vice list before our text and the vice list after our text, it mentions greed twice, so scholars think maybe it was something about greed. It may have had to do with a certain moral conundrum that the church was in related to this man who's having sex with his stepmother. It may have had to do with that, or it could have been a combination of the two, because his motive for marrying this girl was to keep the estate. So scholars speculate all over the place. The reality is we don't know. Paul just says it's a really small matter. So that's the first thing. Second, the issue at hand, the dispute is between believers. It's a trivial matter between believers. Brothers and sisters in Christ, those who attend church together, those who sit under the preaching of Paul and Apollos and Peter, or have done so. In other words, the implication is that this text, on the surface of it, says nothing about whether a Christian ought to, in your private big business practices, if you, say, get fleeced in your business practice by somebody who's not a member of the church and who's not a Christian, this text says nothing about whether or not you should sue them or not. It leaves open the possibility that you, as a Christian, might take somebody else to court in the world. Observation number three. Paul's concern here is that this dispute of a trivial matter between two believers in the church is kept in-house. Notice this. It's not that the great apostle doesn't care about justice. It's not that he's saying Christians ought not to be concerned with issues of fairness or not want to resolve disputes between people. On the contrary, Paul believes that we as Christians ought to reflect the justice of God. But what he wants for us is to keep those trivial disputes between believers in-house. The precedent for this is the Old Testament. In fact, scholars believe that behind our current text is Deuteronomy chapter 1, which is a reflection itself of Exodus chapter 18. There are 8 points of connection between those texts. What goes on in Exodus 18 and Deuteronomy chapter 1? Well, what goes on in those texts is Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, comes to Moses in the desert, and he sees that Moses is sitting down on a judge's seat from sunup to sundown in order to adjudicate disputes between the people of Israel. And he's getting positively worn out. So Jethro says, "You got to get smarter, Moses." And what he does is he establishes a system of smaller and higher courts. He says, "Elect people who will judge cases over tens, over 50s, over 100s, over 1,000 people. And then if they can't resolve the dispute on those lower courts, then you yourself hear the case." And Moses in this instance is representing the Supreme Court because he is the one who speaks face to face with God. The precedent for doing it in-house comes out of the Old Testament. And the Jews of Paul's day also would have taken up matters not in the secular sphere, not in the human courts out there, but they would have done it in the synagogue. Why is Paul so concerned about this? He does not want the church to air its dirty laundry of a trivial matter out in the public sphere because it ruins the witness of the church. Now, one of the things we must not do in reading our text today is to assume that the courts of today are identical with the courts in Roman antiquity. They were not the same. So in Roman antiquity, if you would go to court, it would probably be an open-air place where a judge was sitting and where they had lawyers whose chief concern was not necessarily discerning the truth in so much as gaining a reputation for themselves as incredible orators and show this fantastic display of oratory skill. And people would come to hear the cases as a form of entertainment. Law courts could be a wonderful spectacle. So in trivial cases between believers, Paul is saying, why would you go out there and ruin the witness of the church to make public the things that are difficult here? We shouldn't do that at all. Another reason Paul didn't want to do this, and this is observation number 4, but to keep it in-house is because, as he says, why would you go to the, I think our text says, unrighteous? Synonyms for that Greek word would be ungodly, unfair, partial. Scholars, historians have suggested that the judges that would adjudicate cases in Rome were given to bribery, to make partial judgments on the basis of somebody's status. They could easily be bought off by those bribes. It was not a place where you're going to get a fair trial. And they were driven by their own ideology of status in the community. Paul's, and they were probably engaged in behavior that the church would say is reprehensible. And Paul loses his head at this point, as I was suggesting as I read this text. Dare you take it there? Why would you take it to the ungodly? Because you know what this demonstrates? This demonstrates that your motive, Christian, is to simply trounce your fellow believer. It's to win the case. Your motive is not justice. It's not to discover the truth, and it's not to enter into a process of reconciliation where you can come together as brothers. You just want to wipe your opponent out. Why else would you go outside to a court that is partial, that is unfair, and that doesn't follow good rules of jurisprudence? You just want to win. I think the implication for us, friends, is whenever we are considering whether to go to court or not, we need to evaluate this. What is my motive? Am I seeking the good not only of the person that I am aiming to sue, but am I seeking the greater good of others who are going to be touched by this decision as well? What is my motive? Is it simply vindictive? Do I just want to make somebody pay? Or am I seeking the greater good? Observation number 5. We need to take the long view. Notice how Paul puts this here. Do you not know that you will judge the world? Do you not know that you will judge angels? There's something incredibly rich here, by the way. You remember last week Sunday, in the text that we looked at, what does Paul say there? He says, who are we to judge the world? It's not our job as the church to judge the world, but we are to judge one another. If we're to remain the true church of Jesus Christ, we must exercise judgments about each other's behaviors and whether it reflects God's true humanity or whether it doesn't reflect that. But we don't judge the world. And now in our text, Paul is going to say, but this is a temporary situation because we will judge the world, because we will judge angels. Somehow, in a mystery that Scripture doesn't unveil for us completely, when Jesus takes the judgment seat and he's going to render judgment at the second coming, we will participate somehow in that judgment on the world and on celestial beings. Paul is trying to give his audience a perspective here. There will be a day when supreme justice will be meted out. You will actually participate in bringing out supreme justice. Don't worry so much all the time about achieving ultimate justice right now. Sometimes we can make the decision to say, this can wait. I would better be wronged, maybe for the witness of the church. Maybe because if I don't sue this person, it will ignite their heart to see the love of God in a gesture of forgiveness. In other words, we can say to ourselves as a church, in part of the discernment process, what does this situation look like in light of eternity and the judgment that is to come? Sometimes we suspend the need for immediate justice and we say, Lord, I'm going to wait on you. I'm going to wait for you to deal with this. I know you will. And my goodness gracious me, you're telling me I'm going to participate in these sorts of judgments somehow. I can wait. So you see, friends, there's no single answer. If it is a trivial matter between believers, the first place to go with it is to take it in-house. But we must learn to ask ourselves these questions. Who is the dispute between? What is it going to do to the witness of the church? What's my motive in wanting to sue them? Can this wait? Are the court systems just in our land, or are they unjust? Paul doesn't want us to take cases to unjust courts because we're not going to get fair judgments. And that's something to watch out for. If our courts were to become possessed by an ideology that is not based on biblical principles of jurisprudence, which is the equality of people, which is a fairness of trial, which is an attempt to discover the truth, which is a presumption of innocence to demonstrate the guilt and stuff like that, then there may be a time where we in the church say, no, we're not bringing it to the courts because we do seek true justice. We do want there to be a process that's going to be fair. So we've got to discern these things. And what we're getting in our text today is those tools for discernment. Now let's go back around briefly for a moment and look at the cases now. Let's go to this case about me in the pool. Should I have sued, or could I, on biblical principles, have sued the YMCA at this point? Well, notice that the dispute was between me and not a believer, per se. So the opportunity for me to take the dispute in-house was probably not present, although maybe an argument can be made that some Truth and Reconciliation Committee or some kind of restorative practices could have been entered into. I'm not sure if that was available back in that day. And if I considered the court system in the United States, I'll say, well, sometimes I think that there are ideological judges making decisions based on their own bents toward or against certain things. But on the whole, I believe that there is a seeking after justice. There's a fair trial and the like of that. So I could have done it on that basis, I think. And then if I say, well, was it a trivial matter? And this is where I get hung up a little bit. At the moment, I thought it was a trivial matter and it was better simply to forgive and to just love them. And particularly the head guard, as well as the instructors who I was friends with. But as I, how many years is it now? 11 years have gone by. The more I've thought about it, the more I think perhaps I did the wrong thing and I should have sued. There was a system in place there of negligence where my failure to sue actually could have been endangering other children. And I seriously believe that looking back on it now. And maybe I should have listened to my chair of counsel a little more closely. I don't know. I decided not to, but I certainly think on biblical principles I could have done and not received the apostle scorn. But what about my cousin? That was a much different case, way trickier, because it did concern a believer in his church. There was the possibility of taking it in-house. The court systems, I think they could have, I mean, they were fined, so he could have done it on that basis. I think the tricky thing about that is, was it a trivial case? Well, I think the amount of money was about $100,000. Is that trivial? I don't think that would go into a civil suit. I do think that bumps it up into a criminal kind of thing. So it probably wasn't a trivial case. So you see how you have to work through this? But then here's the one thing I would say to my cousin. I would say, the thing you must absolutely do before anything else is you must take this to the church. They were part of the same body. Same body. You must take this to the church, take it to your council, tell them what's going on. You've tried to resolve it between the two of you, okay? So you're not speaking behind each other's backs. You're not to do that. That's Matthew 18. And that's not resolved. We know that. So then you take somebody else in. Take one elder. Did that help? Okay, it didn't. Now take it to the council. You see the smaller courts leading to the bigger courts? I would have said he had to go through that process first. And then if that wasn't resolved there, perhaps they could take it to the outside court. Notice the difference in the outside court. It's not a public spectacle. In the United States, normally, court cases like that are very quiet. They can be quite closed. People from the outside aren't coming to hear the church's dirty laundry and all that kind of thing. So I think that he was well within his biblical rights in order to sue this guy and probably did the right thing. But we always have to use discipline and ask the question. Here's one principle. Is my witness to Christ and the glory of God more important to me than my own private interest? It's one of the guiding principles that Paul is using here. Do I care more about witnessing to the risen Lord Jesus than I do about my private interests? Now, this is hard to discern, right? In the case of the sex abuse that I mentioned before, what is to the glory of God? To conceal this matter or to blow it up? I would say to blow it up. You don't hide those things. Absolutely not. You expose the evil. And you say, we don't stand for that. And what we witness to is the proper treatment of all people in the church. So we shouldn't hide it up. We're going to move to the table here. So let me make one final observation. Maybe two. We crave justice. Sometimes when bad things happen, we long for justice. It is staggering to me, fascinating as well, that when the supreme justice took on human flesh in this world, that he submitted himself to the human courts, to Pilate. Despite the fact that Jesus was declared innocent no less than three times, which establishes his innocence firmly in that context, he was nonetheless condemned to die as a criminal. He was condemned. Jesus put his hope not in the human courts. He put his hope ultimately for justice in God making a judgment about human situations. The resurrection of Jesus is God's reversal. I don't know if you've ever thought about this before, but the whole thing's a trial scene. It's a lawsuit motif. The resurrection of Jesus is God's reversal of the human court's decision. They said, even though you're innocent, you're worthy to die in order to keep the Pax Romana, in order to keep the peace of Rome. And so Jesus was killed, and in Jesus' resurrection, the Father justifies the Son, which is legal court terminology. He declares Jesus to be in the right and the human courts to be in the wrong. Jesus put his hope in the Supreme Court. And our hope, beloved, is also in the Supreme Court. We will not get ultimate justice today in the human courts. We will always and only ever get partial justice because we don't see completely. What we know is that from the Supreme Court's perspective, initially, we deserve condemnation because we are not innocent. But because the innocent one took on condemnation, there's going to be a substitution, and he will give us his innocence so that we receive the justified status from God. And that is what we have received. When we are risen too, God is saying, there is no judgment against them. And on that day, we will receive that verdict. And you'll say, but how do we know that we're going to receive that verdict now? You know what Paul says throughout his letters and what the New Testament says? Do you, in your heart, have a spark of faith that says, Abba, Father? To have that living faith now is to be able to be justified in the present time as you await that future verdict of God. That's what faith is. It's a signal to you in your heart that you have been justified in Christ. It's where in the Reformed tradition we said, by faith alone are we saved. It's because we cry out, Abba, Father, I come to you with nothing in my hands except for my own guilt. Clean me, wash me, and make me pure. And in Christ, as we celebrate at this table, that's exactly what God does for us.